Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this our 22nd sermon from the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon. On one of the many Sabbaths, Yeshua heals the man born blind. Does Yeshua concern himself with theology at this moment? Was it the parents' fault? Was it the child's fault? His concern was not the cause for the suffering, but his concern was to release the blind man from the suffering. Being himself a man of sorrows, according to Isaiah the prophet, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, would he not then relate to our suffering? Yeshua was the God-man who felt many emotions. In fact, he cried twice, once over the death of Lazarus because of the effects of sin, and the other time over Jerusalem as he considered the destruction and the devastation which was soon coming to Jerusalem. But consider as well Yeshua and his joy. Surely if the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents, isn't that really echoing the true joy coming from the Lord himself? We can only imagine how much joy Yeshua had when he released the blind man from his suffering and brought him to a knowledge of sin and salvation. From John chapter 9, we read these beautiful words. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man replied, Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe. And Yeshua said, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And we too want to give over every obstacle that makes us blind to God's glory. Help us, Lord, to turn back to you so that we may receive divine insight and foresight so that every oversight we make would be fixed and forgiven by the overseer and author of our lives. Be blessed as you listen into today's program and Shalom, Shalom.
Shalom, Shalom, Bet Ariel, and friends of Bet Ariel, and one more time, welcome to our Shabbat service. Today we'll be looking even further into this profound subject of the Shabbat rest, which brings us from the time of the creation when God rested to the time when we will all rest with him in the eternal state, when sin will finally be done away. We will also begin to look into the other beacons of rest, of light of rest, spread throughout the year, which are the feasts of the Lord. Together with the Shabbat, these moda'im, that is, appointed times, will also bring us from the past to the future, directing us as we follow the life and times of Yeshua, of our Messiah, from his death on the Taf to his resurrection, and there to the establishment of his eternal kingdom. We find so much depth in this feast every year, by the way, and for so many years we have been celebrating each of these seven feasts found in Leviticus 23, but each time we examine them, it brings new adventure, new information from the very same text. But how could this be? It is because it is the Word of God, which holds countless levels of truth. And we are given the privilege to dig into and explore again and again and year after year. And so I am very excited today to begin to look at these feasts of Israel. Let us open up our Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 23, where we find the seven feasts of the Lord plus one, the Shabbat. We will see how the feast flow out from its source, that is the Shabbat. Let us again read the passage about this feast and the Shabbat, verses 1, 2, 3. And the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Shabbat of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Shabbat to the Lord in all your dwellings. You know, Jews throughout the centuries have seen the great place the Shabbat is taking in the scriptures. While many did idolize it, others have seen its deeper roots and purpose from passages like one we mentioned before, Isaiah 53, where the Lord calls the Shabbat my holy day. And there he asks Israel to call the Shabbat a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable. The word delight, oneg, a word only mentioned twice in the Hebrew scriptures and which speaks of an exquisite delight. In Judaism today, this word oneg has come to describe a festive gathering on Shabbat night, that is on Friday night, on the eve of the Shabbat, which includes food, singing, dancing, and Torah study. It is commonly called Oneg Shabbat, the joy of the Shabbat. And through Isaiah, the Lord also propels the Shabbat forward into the messianic times, which will involve all the nations to celebrate the Shabbat. Yes, this is what it says in Isaiah 66. And it shall be from the new moon to new moon, from Shabbat to Shabbat, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord, Isaiah 66:23. The weekly reunion of nations will be a time of fellowship between all the nations and God. These and many other passages brought some rabbis in the Talmud to associate the Shabbat to peace, to harmony in the end times, that is, in the messianic times. One of them said, or some of them said, if all Israel were to observe two successive Shabbats, as they should be observed, redemption will ensue at once. Another one said, no, we don't need two. We need only one. This is in the Talmud. And in the Zohar, they went even further. This day they call the mystery of the Shabbat, Raza de Shabbat. For them it is a time when the Shekinah glory, that is the title given to the Holy Spirit of God, becomes one with the Lord, with God in rest. They speak of the perfected gathering of the unity of God. It is written there. It says, the Lord is one, and his name is one. It is the mystery of the Shabbat, which is united with the mystery of the plurality of God here. This is in the Zohar. This is another passage which not only sees the Shabbat as rest for God, but when God's unity, and they recognize it, is at rest. And considering the Shabbat, as we have previously seen, it is not in the observance of a day that defines its meaning. This concept permeates to every day, every moment of the life of a believer. And to enhance our understanding of this great concept, let us look at what Yeshua actually did and taught during many of his Shabbats in Israel. When he was on earth, during many of the Shabbats, he turned to those who were heavy laden and offered them deliverance through some powerful miracles which amazed many. And he chose the Shabbat to do these things. Now that throughout his 3-year ministry, he performed 7 miracles on Shabbat days. Number 7 in Hebrew, Sheva, is from the root Sava, meaning to be full, to be completed, from where we get our word Shabbat for rest. But this is what the Lord did. On each of these miracles, he made man and woman whole, intensifying the essence of the Shabbat. And looking at these miracles, we can see how Jesus chose men and women and restored them after they endured very long years of suffering. In Luke 13, the 4th miracle on the list, he heals a woman who was bent over and was not able to be strengthened at all for 18 years of her life. On that 18th year, on the high year for her life, for 18 high means life in Hebrew, she was healed with just one word from Yeshua. This woman is called the daughter of Abraham, and her sickness is directly, by the way, in the text, attributed to Satan. But Yeshua healed her on the Shabbat to enhance the message behind these great concepts of deliverance. In the same way, the healing in Mark chapter 1, the 2nd on the list, was also due to an evil spirit, but Yeshua delivered the man from the seed of the serpent, the evil spirits, and restored the man. In John 5, the 6th in the list, Yeshua heals a man who was ill for 38 years. The same number of years Israel, because of rebellion, stayed in the wilderness after leaving Sinai. This trek toward the land of Israel was supposed to be a journey of about 11 days. It lasted 38 years because of disobedience. Yeshua chose the Shabbat to heal such a man, enhancing the true essence of deliverance and rest from God. Just imagine how this man must have felt, suddenly getting up, walking, jumping, running, so joyful. This is the message of the Shabbat. In Luke chapter 14, the fifth on the list, Yeshua heals a man with dropsy, who must have been completely paralyzed, for he was lying on a bed and must have been like that for a while. And Yeshua heals him. And then the man got up, and he must also have danced, and surely exclaimed his joy. Again, this is the Shabbat. There's also this man, a blind man from birth, in John 9. The last one in the list. You know, this man knew he had no chance of getting better, but only through a miracle from God. And when Yeshua came on this Shabbat day, Jesus healed them. But see how actually Jesus healed this man. For this miracle brings us right to the creation. John 9:6, and he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. You know, Jesus could have said one word, and the man would have been healed. However, he made the clay and applied it in the eyes of the blind man. What do you think he did this? Man was originally made for the dust of the earth, and by using the same dust and making clay, Yeshua shows us that he came to restore the true Shabbat that we have lost. And they knew that this was a new miracle, a miracle they've never seen. The healed man expressed this truth in the 32nd verse. And he says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. In this story, the spiritual, by the way, salvation of this man is a most touching event in the gospel. After his physical healing, Yeshua actually came to him and asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? So the healed man, he never seen Yeshua, by the way, before. He told them, who is he that I may believe in him? This is when Jesus revealed himself to him and he says, you have both seen me and he is the one who is talking to you. Right away, the man recognized him. He did, even though he never saw him before. For at the end, this will be our experience as well. And there he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. This is what is behind the spirit of the Shabbat, finding God, finding healing, and finding salvation. For us, being with Jesus is Shabbat. Being with him is like paradise regained. A return to a rest God intended for us that can only be found in Yeshua. The other healings on the Shabbat are also very significant. In Matthew 12, the first miracle on the list, Yeshua heals a man with a withered or paralyzed hand. Why choose one with a withered hand? This Greek word is used to describe what is inert and productive. You know, the Septuagint uses it 42 times, mainly to describe a dry land. But Yeshua came to restore this man to life. From this moment on, this man could serve, he could bless in the same way that he healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1, the third miracle on the list, on the Shabbat, so that she also could serve and bless and be a testimony of the power of God in her. And through all of the seven Shabbat miracles, as Israel was entangled with so many problems, political and religious, and were soon to lose their temple and lose Jerusalem and be scattered throughout all the nation, this is when Yeshua says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Shabbat. This does not mean that only that he created the Shabbat, he did, but that he is the one through whom peace of the Shabbat emanates and that is available to anyone who goes to him. Here he chose that title, by the way, Son of Man, for there's so much power behind this name. And they were very familiar with it at the time. It is from Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where the prophet saw him. Daniel saw him and he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The Son of Man is Lord over the Shabbat in the sense that he is able to give peace and to uphold the promise of a kingdom where rest will reign with God. This also is at the core of the Shabbat restoration, refueling so that we may bear fruits in different ways, but always to glorify the Lord. There is one more element of the Shabbat I want to bring to you as an introduction to the feasts of the Lord. You probably noticed the title of this sermon, Israel, the Second Adam. In many ways it is, as the nation leads the others to the last Adam, as the scriptures call Yeshua. But how is Israel the second Adam? We have seen that the seventh day was sanctified by God in Genesis. However, the commandments were given much later, that is, in the Mosaic Law, and only to Israel. But again, this does not mean that believers in between were deprived of the great benefit of the biblical Shabbat. Just as a reminder, there were those Jews and Gentiles who came before the law, after the law, and parallel to the law, who did experience the essence of the Shabbat as we have seen in Hebrews 11 and 12. And we have also Romans 2:14, where Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law," how can they do that if they don't have the law? The word instinctively in the sense means from the heart, from the knowledge of eternity that the Lord has put in the minds, in the hearts of believers, as we read in Ecclesiastes 3:11. These experience peace through their God-given faith. But the question remains, what is that link between Adam and Israel? How come the Shabbat day was sanctified with Adam and the commandment about this day was only given later to Israel? What links is there between these two time periods? You know, there's a very strong correlation between Adam and Israel leading to Yeshua. A correlation which brings us to a land both were given and they both lost, by the way. Looking at the scriptures, it seems that the land is very much the same. Let us briefly walk this history. After the creation and after God sanctified the Shabbat, Adam and Eve were given a land, the Garden of Eden, when God put Adam in there. And he said in Genesis 2:15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." But it was more than just living in and of the land, as the scripture says. The word cultivate also means to worship, to serve, and to have fellowship with God. This is one main purpose of man in Eden. Rabbinical commentators have seen this link. In one of the Midrashim, the Shabbat, Psalm 92, they associated the placement of the Garden of Eden right where the temple was built. That is today the Temple Mount, the place God chose to put his presence. They say, and I quote the Midrash on Psalm 92, "Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden so he could stay on the Mount Moriah, for the doors of the Garden of Eden gave to Mount Moriah." And this brings us to a crucial point. Genesis tells us that Adam, the enjoyment that is of the land, and his worship to God in the land was dependent on his obedience to the word of God. But Adam rebelled, and God cast him out of the garden. And he drove out the man, and he placed his cherubim, as we read in 3:24, the cherubim in the east of the garden. History looks very much like that of Israel.
The same thing holds for us today. While we do stand firm on our unconditional salvation, we can enjoy great blessings when we are obedient to the Lord. Even our enjoyment of heaven and our responsibilities there will to some degree be based on our obedience here in this life. Blessings and joy for here and for heaven. Father, help us to stay obedient to you. And now we're going to turn this part of the program over to the Q&A with Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed. Some people believe that believers will go through the 7-year tribulation period, Others believe that we will be raptured in the middle, and still others believe that we will be raptured before the tribulation. What do you believe and why? Thank you.
Well, this is a great question and a vast topic to cover. Just to situate the reader, the Bible speaks of the last seven of the 490-year period as spoken by the prophet Daniel. And the question is, will the believer go or the church go through the tribulation? That is the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecies. As you can see from the chart, this 490 years period is divided into two main sections between the first and second coming. The last remaining, again, 7 years are the most terrible ones recorded for the history of humankind. This is what Yeshua said concerning these years. This is in Matthew 24. He says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So the question then is, are believers going to go through this period of judgment on the world? Now, this very question is the same which a group of believers asked Paul in the first century. Let us see his answer in the letter to the Thessalonians chapter 2, the second letter in chapter 2. This is one of many answers we can find in the scriptures. So these believers in Thessalonica already knew about the rapture, which Paul dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 4. However, they had the same question. They could not figure out if it would take place before, in the middle, or after the tribulation. Paul clarifies these points, as this question actually, we can see it, are marked in the chart with the three different question marks. Let us follow his argument. He will speak of three signs preceding the tribulation and the one preceding the rapture that will answer our question. In verse 3, he mentions two things which will mark the beginning of the tribulation times. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The apostasy and the man of sin are signs and characteristics that we'll find in the tribulation time, something we today see coming in the horizon. The apostasy is that of the visible church, whose history one can trace through the seven churches of Revelation, the last of which, if you remember, is Laodicea. It has Yeshua spewing them out of his mouth. This is the first indication that the true church of God, the true believers, will not be in the tribulation, because Yeshua will not spew out his own body. He cannot do that. But this last church, which is described as the abomination of the earth in Revelation 17, will be composed of only non-believers. So the true congregation of God needs to be removed before the final apostasy occurs in its full form. Once this is done, we are told that the 144,000 Jews and the two prophets will take over the evangelism of the earth, and they will be successful. These 144,000 are not part of the church, nor of course the two witnesses. They are a separate entity, a newly formed spiritual army, for the church itself is now gone, and this newly marked or sealed believer will continue to the work, but under a different, of course, name, the name of saints. Yes, but not of the church per se. Now, Paul's second argument about why the body of the Messiah will not undergo the tribulation is very powerful. Let us follow him in the text. In verse 3, he gives two descriptive titles for the world leader who will come and cause the last wars. He is called the man of sin and the son of perdition. He is the beast described by Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7 especially, and by John in Revelation 13. However, see verse 4, which further describes this man of sin and places him right in Jerusalem at the third temple. This is what Paul says. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits
as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, that he sits as God in the temple of God. This is in relation to the physical temple that is about to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Today, there is a revived national desire to have this temple rebuilt. It is in the Jewish people's daily prayer. Even the secular Jews want it, either because they believe it will represent a center of gathering of all Jews, or that it will be good for tourism, but the desire is there. So we see this desire present among many different Jewish communities. But it is in verses 6 to 8 where Paul gives a strong reason why the believers will be removed before the tribulation. As you know, what restrains, he says, him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Who then is the restrainer, that which is to be removed before the Antichrist and the tribulation times begins? The answer is in the verse itself. The verb restraining is spoken on the one hand as a neutral, that is, grammatical gender, not masculine, not feminine. So it is a thing, it is an organization. However, in verse 7, it switches to the masculine gender. That is, it is also a person. So it is both a thing and a person. What can have both the neuter gender and yet be a living organism? It was A.W. Pink, a late 1800 Bible commentator, a very perceptive one, saw this difference, and he wrote, he says, undoubtedly the neuter pronoun here has reference to the Church of God, and the masculine one to the Holy Spirit himself. The restrainer then is the ecclesia and at the same time the Spirit of God. So both the body of the Messiah, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, will be removed before the 7-year tribulation. At the birth of the church, the Spirit came to dwell in the hearts of the believers. At the end, both go away to let judgment fall on this earth. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit will completely disappear from the earth, for he will work with the 144,000 and other believers on earth. But his function of dwelling permanently in the heart of the believers of the ecclesia is something proper that is to the ecclesia itself. This function will end at the end of the church age. This, then, is the argument of 2 Thessalonians. We cannot be present for the tribulation because the restrainer will be removed. And of the signs that Paul gives, we can already see them today. First, the apostasy will occur in its full form, and it will be spewed out. That is, the church will be spewed out of the Savior who rejects this final form of the ecclesia. Second, the coming of the Antichrist, something that we can perceive in the horizon as countries are getting ready for war. Third, the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, something again that Jews in Israel are increasingly desiring. This is one, again, of many other arguments which demonstrates that the church, the believers, will not go through the tribulation. For more information on this very subject, you can go on our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians part 7 on our website.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages up to and including
teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.